In Acts chapter 2, let's read these five verses, 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent." I'm just reading this off fairly casually, you know, but here at Pentecost it says Peter lifted his voice. He lifted his voice and he said, "Listen to my words." And he said it again, "Listen to my words." And it says in another place he solemnly testified. So you kind of get the picture, you get the feel of what it ought to be. He was lifting his voice. He was preaching to hundreds and hundreds of people and crying out, "Escape from the, and save yourself from this generation." So Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved," or in the margin, "escape from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. We have in verse 41, baptized. We have in verse 38, repent and be baptized. We're thinking about a baptism today, so it seems fitting that we don't always take much time and speak on baptism directly, that we speak on baptism today. There is a sequence here leading up to baptism and then results following out from it. I put this little chart on the blackboard, if you'll bear with it. This G is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then the forgiveness of sins, and then baptism. And before that, repent. And before that, searching of heart. What shall we do? And before that, a conviction of sin. They were pricked to the heart. And before that, they heard this, and they received the truth and were baptized. T stands for truth. So there is a sequence. It's like in these few verses, we have sort of a little systematic theology. Not an exhaustive theology, but it's nevertheless, there's much more there than you might realize at a quick reading. A systematic theology, there are certain things that lead up and certain things that flow out. If you were to install a water heater, right, Tom, why, there would be a sequence of things, of procedures you must do to install that water heater. And the same way with God. Our God is a God of order, and so there is a sequence here. And so let's just look at that just step by step, starting at the beginning. What leads up to baptism, and then what flows from it. And this is there is a perplexity in this verse, and we'll deal with that, so don't worry. First is mentioned that they heard this. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this." Now that speaks of hearing truth. And in verse 41, a reception of truth. It says, "Those who had received his word were baptized." They heard the truth and they received it. That ought to be so for a candidate for baptism. It says in Acts chapter 8, before the eunuch was baptized, that he was scratching in the Bible. He was reading the scriptures. And then when Philip came up, he says, "I can't understand what I'm reading. Would you come up in my chariot and explain this to me?" He was looking for truth, and he received the truth. Again, in Acts chapter 16, before Lydia was baptized, it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the truth. And again, in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them." So make disciples, baptizing them. Who is a disciple? It's someone who is a learner. He wants to be instructed. He's receiving the truth. And so there ought to be a glad reception of the truth. What truths in particular did they receive? What did they hear? It says in verse 37, when they heard this. What had they just heard from Peter's mouth in this Pentecost sermon? You could sum it up in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, this verse preceding, verse 37, it's a summary statement. Let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God made him Lord and Christ. He was crucified at the hands of lawless men, and he was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God. And I want to tell you, God has made him Lord and Christ, this one that you with wicked hands have crucified. And so that is what got to them. That's what pricked their heart. That's what brought them to repentance. That's what brought them to baptism. When they heard this, the truths about Christ and his crucifixion and his exaltation. And you know, that's really essentially the tears of repentance. That's what it's about. It's not that my sins have caused me some pain, not that my sins have got me some time behind bars, not that my sins have injured my parents, children, or my wife. No, David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Ultimately, that's what must be realized. That's what we must come to grips. That's what we must see, is that we've missed it with regard to Christ. We've sinned against him. He was the one that was chosen of God, and we rejected him. He was the loyal one incarnate, and here we betrayed him. He was the Lord of glory, and we put him to shame. He was the Prince of life, and we killed him. We mocked him. He was miserable, and here we hated him without a cause. Look what we have done to the Son of God. Look what I have done with my splendid sins against the Lord of glory. When they heard this, they were stabbed in their heart. If a person never does see that, if he never does relate that, if he never does testify to that, he's not a candidate for baptism, not really. We must realize it is the Lord with whom we have to do. When they heard this, Zechariah, he says, prophesying this event in chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out, God says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and of supplication. What shall we do? I will pour out a spirit of grace and of supplication on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the loss of an only son. Now, secondly, in this sequence, in this little systematic theology, it says they were pierced to the heart. You see that phrase in verse 37. They were pierced to the heart. Before there is a true baptism and a true repentance, there is some true deep heart work. They were pierced to the heart. And the problem, that's where the problem is. God wants to live in the heart, Ephesians 3:17. He wants to make the heart his home. And that's all he's looking for, is a sacrifice of God, is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God won't despise. Psalm 51, verse 17. But the problem is there. The problem is the heart. The heart of the problem is the heart. And man's got a bad heart. A heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17. It says back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 6, God's commentary on the human race and after the fall of man is, every imagination of his heart is only evil continually, even from his youth. And the heart is rotten. The heart is bad. It says in another place that the heart is far off. Yeah, they draw near with their mouth, but their heart is far from God. in Acts chapter 5. It says that's where we conceive these evil deeds, and Satan fills our heart to do them. In Acts chapter 8, it says your heart is not right in the sight of God. In Romans chapter 1, it says their foolish heart is darkened. In 2 Corinthians 3, a veil is over the heart. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says that we have an evil heart of unbelief, and we always go astray in our heart. What a study, what a thought. Don't you know it? Don't you feel it? The problem goes so deep, it's deeper than a superficial, I miss it here and I miss it there. The problem is not our sins, but our sinnership. That we have a wrong, a twisted, a crooked heart. That we should sin and hate and not love the Lord who made us and the Lord who died for the sinner. And that's where the gospel starts. That's how deep the gospel goes. It goes to the heart and fixes the heart. It says in Acts 16 that the Lord opens the heart. And it's in 1 Corinthians 14, the secrets of the heart are disclosed. In Ephesians 36, he gives us a new heart. Of course, you shouldn't think of it in terms of, you know, physical, but rather a spiritual and inner man change. In Hebrews chapter 8, he writes his laws upon our heart. In Acts 15, he cleanses the heart by faith. In Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit of God. And again, we obey from the heart that doctrine of us. And again, in chapter 10, it is with a heart man believes unto righteousness, unto salvation. And so with that work of the finger of God, we love the Lord with all our heart. The goal of the gospel commandment is what? Love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of a sincere faith. So it says they were pierced to the heart. That needs to be there. You've got to feel it. You've got to know it. Oh, my heart. I've got heart problems. Some deep work, heart work, precedes true repentance, which precedes baptism. And it says, as I say, in the King James, it says who has it?
I got
the New King James. What's that say?
They're in 38.
Yeah. They were cut to the heart. Or in 37. They were cut to the heart. In the literal, it says they were stabbed in their heart. Here it says they were pricked in their heart. True repentance, it's deep heart work, deep searchings of heart, resolves of heart. A conviction of sin must precede a comfort from sin. A superficial wound, it won't force you to the doctor. As a shallow plowing, it won't deal with the weeds. Those roots will come back on strong. There's got to be a deep work, a pricking, a stabbing of the heart. And we see this down through church history. We see it some here and there as we see true conversions, but you especially see it in times of revival. I've just been reading this little biography of Jock Troup, who he was an old fisherman saved in the early 1900s in Scotland, and it didn't take long before he was born, hit the ground running, and began preaching open air to his fellow fishermen and saw the power of God. They would fall on the ground outdoors. They would fall on the ground like cordwood. It looked, said one, like a battlefield of the slain. And under the ministry of Wesley's and Whitfield, they couldn't stand frequently. Sometimes so many were on the ground that you couldn't walk through the crowd. They were gripping the pews and the pillars under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, stabbed to their heart. We're talking about genuine conversion and genuine repentance that leads to a genuine baptism. a false profession is revealed, one way it's revealed is by a casual attitude. Somehow the testimony is too light, too casual, too cool, too calm, too incidental. Like Paul Washer says, you're going to come in and sit down beside me and 5 minutes later tell me, oh, incidentally, I just run over by a truck? How much more with God? Here's little Alice has been born and Carrie has given birth and it was a traumatic experience, right? There was some pain involved. There was some trauma involved. Some major dealings were involved in this birth. And how much more with the new birth? Now, let's go to this third matter. It says, when they were after they were pierced to the heart, it says they said to the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? I like that. I mean, it's very revealing. It tells you a lot, that little question. It contains a lot of theology. There, in a true conversion, in true repentance, there's a searching, there's a desperation, a desperate sense of need and sense of insufficiency that I am in trouble with God and what must I do to be saved, the jailer said. The eunuch said, can you tell me? I don't understand. Will you tell me? Would you explain this to me? I remember one time distinctly someone came. He was definitely under some conviction of sin. He was troubled. He spent an hour or more sitting there talking to me, telling me about his troubles, but he never did come out and say, what then must I do? What can I do? Will you tell me something? He was content to talk, but he wasn't deep humbled enough to ask. And God gave me patience to sit through it all, and I saw what was going on, and I never did interrupt him. He wouldn't let me talk. He didn't ask me to talk. I let him walk out that way. If you're not going to ask, I'm not going to tell. They asked. They didn't come across like they had all the answers. You know, I've kind of missed it here and there, but I've still got it all together. I'm still okay. No, they were asked. There was some desperate searching going on. You think about Susan Beeler. She's not here today. Said she wouldn't be here. But you just think about her. She was going along quite fine, thank you. And conscious, she says, of her lost condition, of her false profession for months, for years. And then she got an arrow from the throne of God. And then that was a different story. She began to seek. She began to ask. She called Clint. She called me. She called others. What am I going to do? God's passing me by. I'm going to drop into hell. What do I have to do? You see, that's genuine repentance and conversion going on. Now we come to this next item, and that is repent. Repent and be baptized. Do you realize that baptism is characterized by repentance in a big way? The Lord Jesus said that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The author Mark said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Acts 13, Acts 19, Paul says a baptism of repentance. And here, repent and be baptized. They are connected hand in hand. Why? I'm not sure I know, but it seems like it's because baptism symbolizes a major change. It symbolizes a change. And here you are standing here and dry, and all of a sudden you're put under this water, and that man disappears. And then he's brought up out of that water, and he appears again. And so it signifies a change, a transition, and that's what repentance means, you know. It means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of mind regarding what? A change of mind regarding sin, a change of mind regarding God, a change of mind regarding sin. In other words, I see that my sin, I am willing to turn from my life of sin and all known sin. Now, we're not talking about victory over sin. That would be a false gospel. It may take some months, some days, some years, forever. You never perfectly get victory over any sin. But nevertheless, the gospel produces substantial victory over any sin. But again, we're not talking about victory over sin. We're talking about a willingness to turn from a life of sin and any known sin. And the Lord looked at that rich young ruler. He saw the dollar signs in his eyes, and he said, "You got to give it up if you're going to have treasure in heaven." We're talking about a willingness to turn your back on sin. Is that necessary? Is that really, really, or is that work salvation? A lot of Christendom says it is. You talk to New Tribes Mission. I've talked to three of their missionaries. And finally, the head theologian at Sanford, Georgia, they do not believe repentance is necessary for salvation. The Sword of the Lord newspaper, headline article by the main editor, Curtis Hudson, repentance is not necessary for salvation. I was at a minister's seminar. Bill Gothard had his dear old father stand up there and give an exhortation at the end. And he addresses about 1,000 pastors. It was a pastor's conference. And he says, "Perhaps there are many of you here who have been Christians for years. You've been a pastor for years. But you have never given yourself a living sacrifice to God," referring to Romans 12, verse 2. "If that is so, would you please stand up?" And I would say 2/3 of the people that were there stood up and acknowledged, endorsed that foolishness. Charles Stanley says repentance is necessary for repentance, but he redefines repentance and ends up in error. He says you don't tell the alcoholic he's got to give it up to be a Christian. He says that's something for after you're a Christian. That's something for discipleship. Now again, we're not talking about victory over it, but a willingness to give it up. A change of mind regarding sin. Secondly, a change of mind regarding God. "I have lived my life as though God were little and I am big. Now I'm living my life as though He were big and I am small. I am zero and He is everything." A change of mind regarding God. The Lord Jesus said, "Except you repent, you'll perish." The Lord Jesus said, "Go into all the nations and preach repentance and remission of sins in my name." Doesn't sound like it's optional, doesn't it? Even the worldly kings, they know better than that. Adonibezek, the Canaanite king, he said, "I've conquered 70 kings, and every one of them I've cut their big toes off, and I cut their thumbs off, and made them eat crumbs under my table." He knew submission to his lordship was not optional. Nebuchadnezzar, he got Zedekiah in there, and he killed his boys in front of his eyes, and then he poked his eyes out. He knew submission to his lordship was not optional. And Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, he says, "Your silver is mine, your gold is mine, your wives are mine, your children are mine. Everything, anything I desire is mine." He knew submission to his lordship was not optional. And the Lord Jesus said, "If any man comes to me and doesn't hate his father or mother, wife, children, sons, daughters, if he doesn't hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Give up everything, he cannot be my disciple." It doesn't sound like lordship is option, or repentance is optional, does it? Now we come. After repentance, it says, repent and be baptized. We'll talk about baptism at the end. We've looked at the things that lead up to baptism. What about the things that flow from it? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. For the forgiveness of your sins, the sin, guilt, the defiled conscience, that's at the root of the matter. That's the supreme problem of the human race. He's sinned and he's guilty. He's in trouble before God. He's got a defiled conscience. He's got a bad record before God. It's inscribed by an iron stylus. He can't get rid of it. going around day after day after day, try this, try that, hide here, get a new washing machine or whatever. Somehow, there's got to be something to deal with this guilt. Give me some drugs, some drink, huh? Give me a wife, children, something, Lord, you know, to cover this guilt. But nothing will do. It's got to be forgiven by God. And this is the glorious gospel, is that I can tell a sinner that through faith in Christ and what He did on the cross, your sins can be forgiven, past, present, future, fully, freely, forgiven forever. That is the gospel. Isn't it amazing how the devil does not like that element? I've seen it with myself preaching at funeral or whatever, and hearing others at funeral, that element is often obscured. That there needs to be forgiveness of sin. There can be forgiveness of sins. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, that sins can be forgiven, blotted out, canceled out. Now, let's deal with this perplexity here. It says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It sounds like that if I'm going to get my sins forgiven, I've got to be baptized. If I'm baptized, that will produce forgiveness of sins. Doesn't it sound like that? I agree. Just reading this one verse, it does sound that way. And most of the mainline churches in the USA teach baptismal forgiveness. The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, many Presbyterian churches, many Methodist churches, Episcopal Church, Church of Christ, of course, Christian churches. Some even take it further, and that is, it works for babies too. That's where your sins are forgiven, when you're baptized as a baby. I posit that baptism is not something you do to get forgiveness, but it's something you do because you have been forgiven. Let me give you these five or six reasons. Number one, you have in the Bible examples like the thief on the cross. This day you'll be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized, there wasn't any water around. Another example, the paralytic of Matthew chapter 9. Take courage, your sins are forgiven you. No mention of baptism. Another example is that of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, recounted in Acts 15. The sequence of events was what? They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. Their hearts were cleansed by faith. God, knowing their heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And after all of that, they were baptized. A second reason, and you ought to look it up on your own if you haven't. You know, Acts chapter 15, verse 8, and then the sequence of the actual account in Acts chapter 10 at the end of the chapter. It'll help you to know that if you haven't run into it before, you know, to be able to answer this issue. Secondly, the emphasis in the Bible on justification by faith alone. What must I do to be saved? The jailer said. The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. No mention about baptism. In Matthew chapter 6, Mark 16, 16, it says, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe will be condemned. Teaching us that baptism is important because it's mentioned there, but not essential because it's not mentioned. Second phrase. A third reason is the curse pronounced on those who teach a faith plus gospel. I'm talking about Galatia. Paul writing to the Galatians, reproving those Judaizers. They taught, yes, that a person is saved by faith in Christ plus circumcision. And Paul called it a false gospel and he said, let him be accursed. The parallel is what? Faith plus baptism. A fourth reason is Christ Himself was baptized. Why would he have been baptized if baptism had to do with sin? He didn't have any sin to be cleansed of or deal with, showing that it was only a ceremony. And number five, right here in this very text, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That little Greek word, eis, E-I-S, it can be translated, and sometimes is, in view of. Every reason to take and read it that way. Repent and be baptized in view of the forgiveness of sins, in view of the fact that your sins are forgiven. I'm going to give you this money, you see, in view of the work that's been done. And that's the way it's used, for example, in Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water for repentance. Same Greek word, and who would translate it that water produces repentance? I baptize you with water for repentance. It doesn't produce repentance. It's in view of repentance. Same way here, baptized for or in view of the forgiveness of your sins. The devil is good at promoting superstition. He'd have us get all wrapped up in some little silly ceremony. I say it's silly. On the other hand, I don't. I mean, it's at the door. It's not the door, but it's at the door. But if a person takes it as being effective in the forgiveness of sins, it's silly. Yet he wants to get people onto the symbol and miss the substance. And so then last, this next item, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 38? The gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It's like somebody saying, I'm going to give you a gift of money. In other words, I'm going to give you money. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter was explaining that anyhow. That's why it happened. The Holy Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost. And people, 3,000 souls were converted. And so he was explaining what was going on. He was explaining this is a fulfillment of the ancient promise by the prophet Joel, where I will pour out my spirit in the last days on all mankind. He was explaining that. And so he calls it the promise. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that is a special dispensation to the Spirit of God, which falls upon a true believer at his regeneration or after his regeneration. Sometimes it's called the baptism of the Spirit. In Acts 1:5, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then when it happened, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter explaining it, he says the Holy Spirit has been poured out. These are interchangeable, synonymous terms. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the witness of the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, the sealing of the Spirit, the pledge of the Spirit, the guarantee of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, the anointing of the Spirit. These are all interchangeable terms. What is the purpose of this gift of the Holy Spirit? One purpose is, Justin, one purpose is to tell you, that to assure you that you, in fact, are a child of God. Just like in Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, when the Spirit of God fell on the Lord Jesus at his baptism, in bodily form like a dove, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And another, the other account, "You are my beloved Son." John the Baptist said, "I wouldn't have known him except I saw that happen, that he is the Son of God." Assurance to yourself and assurance to others that you, in fact, have been loved by God. You're a child of God. It's ice cream on the cake. At or after regeneration. And we ought to ask for it. If you haven't, ask. Ask. It says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will not the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? For whom does it apply? It says to you and to your children. To you Jews. Yes, to your children. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Not just for adults. Yes, even for the children who believe, of course. And to all who are far off, that's the Gentiles, That was the earth-shaking event that was going on here at Pentecost. The gospel was going out, out and out and out and out to bring in a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. God had called 3,000 right here. It says in verse 41, there are added about 3,000 souls. So, what about baptism? Where do you get the authority for it? Well, we skipped over a phrase here in verse 38, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the pastor's name, no, not the church's name, not that. Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Somebody comes to your door and you say, he tells you his name, but you say, who you're with? You know, you're trying to sell me some brushes, who you with? In other words, you want to know in what name they've come to you and what authority. And you might get a letter that says you better go and pay a fine, but you're looking for a seal on that letter that is from the mayor, the sheriff's office. You want to know if there's some authority behind it. You're looking for the name. Baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The reason in Acts it's always the name of Jesus is because that was the crunch, that was the pinch with the Jews, was this man, this despised Jesus. The mode, not that it seems to me to be a big deal, but nevertheless it seems quite obvious. It's not sprinkling, it's not pouring, it's immersion. It says in John 3:23 that John was baptizing in Anan near Salem. Why? Anyone? Kelly says because there was much water there. Why go way over there? Because there's a lot of water there. You don't need that if you're going to pour and sprinkle. In Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. Why was John baptizing them in the Jordan? There's water there. They went down into the water, came up out of the water, and the Spirit fell on the Lord Jesus. What does it symbolize? What's the purpose? Justin, why are we baptizing this believer, this brother today? Number one, it's a symbol. A symbol of what? A symbol of burial and resurrection. It's a symbol of that old man, that old sinful self, going when he goes under the water, being buried and done away with. And then coming up out of the water, the symbol of a new man in Christ. Secondly, it's a symbol of the washing away of our sins. Acts 22:16, rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. I mean, old Ananias put that phrase in there. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And third, it's like an initiation ceremony into the church of God. Testifying to the watching world, I'm all done with the world. I'm going to be part of them from here on. It says they were baptized, verse 41, and there was added 3,000.